lot of caffeine. You awake? I had 2 shots. You got your Bible. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. There's 2 things I want to do in this session. Everybody got a handout? And you see the title is The Shipwreck and the Safeguards of Apostasy. The Shipwreck and the Safeguards of Apostasy. So we'll talk about the shipwreck first, which really is the seriousness of apostasy. What happens to apostates, the consequences, and then we'll, looking at the time, we have time, we'll turn to the safeguards. That is, what are those things that we need to do to make sure that we don't fall into apostasy? Remember, I said, at least in the first session, I said, the way to avoid apostasy is to talk about apostasy. The warnings are there for believers, and the Spirit of God uses them to wake us up if we are on Barpath Meadow or on Enchanted Forest. I'm using imagery from Pilgrim's Progress. And hopefully, if you've got anything out of this weekend, go read Pilgrim's Progress, all right? But let me just begin with Hebrews 10, verses 26 to 31. This is, by the way, remember I gave you those 5 warnings for believers? This is the fourth one. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses died without mercy by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses. How much more worse punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as defiled the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, I don't have to tell you that that's a warning. That's another warning. In the book of Hebrews, it's the 4th warning. The first one, you remember, goes all the way back to chapter 2, verse 1, and that is, don't drift. But if the drifting remains permanent, then you get to this point, which is permanent. And that you could describe in the language of willfully and deliberately means a hardened heart. So again, this is the consequences of an apostate. What happens to an apostate? So I'm calling this the shipwreck of apostasy. A shipwreck of apostasy, you remember Paul used to those who made a shipwreck of their faith, which means it's a spiritual ruin. They may have started off okay, so to speak, but in the end, they find themselves against the rocks and they destroy themselves because of their unbelief. Now, to help us understand the shipwreck of apostasy, if you see in your notes, I'm going to divide this text into 5 parts. So there's 5 truths, 5 consequences for those who fall away. The first one, as you can see there, and I think I'll just do this quickly because it's quite self-explanatory. First of all, there will be no forgiveness. Well, ultimately, you fall away, there is no forgiveness. Look at verse 26 again. He says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In other words, if you reject Christ, you apostatize. In the end, you die without Christ. That means you die without his sacrifice. There is no forgiveness of sins. And in fact, if you are a reader and hearing this, and you willfully decide to leave Christ and go back to Judaism, you could say in a sense there is no sacrifice for sins there. Sure, you could offer up a bull, you can offer up a goat, but you know in Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats does not take away sins. Eternal sins. And that's what you want. Eternal forgiveness. So, in the end, there will be no forgiveness. So, just an exegetical mark here. Willful, you might have intentional, you might have deliberate, and that's the idea. It's the very first word of the sentence. Putting in English, where it could go on sin willfully, what's that? Fifth or sixth word. But in the Greek, it's the very first word, and I mentioned at some point in another section or another verse, the word that's up front is usually put up front for emphasis. That's the emphatic purposes. So, the takeaway is that this is a deliberate, intentional, voluntary rejection of the sufficiency of Christ. You could say this is a mental process. This is an internal conversation that he has with himself. He has decided, no, I am not following Christ. For whatever reason. But it comes down to a choice. Now, you contrast that with Moses over in Hebrews 11. When I was preaching through Hebrews 11, and there's a few verses on Moses, the whole faith that goes from all the Old Testament saints, goes back to Abel, and but when he gets to the point with Moses, it says that he chose, and choosing to suffer with the people, his people, Israel, and the pleasures of sin and pleasures of Egypt. I can commend to you a good book just on that one verse. Jeremiah Burroughs, another Puritan, sorry. I can't find any modern guys that have the debt that the Puritans had that really stir you up and make you think. But Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a book called Moses' Choice. It's some 500 pages just on that verse. And what he does is remarkable. I didn't even think about doing it, but what he does is he puts himself in Moses' shoes. Now, on that, he didn't do this, and I did that. This, and that is, I went back and studied what it would have looked like to grow up in Pharaoh's house. You remember Stephen in Acts 7 says that he, was talking all the wisdom and learning of Egypt. Remember that, as Stephen was giving his bold speech there? He was talking about how Moses, and you remember the story of Moses, right? But anyway, you remember the story of Moses. He's in Pharaoh's house. He grows up in Pharaoh's house. So all the privileges, all the riches, all the education, and that's the one thing that I centered on. The education, which in the providence of God is needed in order to write a covenant, to write a law, be able to communicate that. Ultimately, when he called him to be, God called him to be his man, his prophet. Going back to Jeremiah Burroughs, what he did was he put on the table all that Moses had in Egypt, and he put on the other side all those things that meant being a Hebrew, which obviously not just included suffering, but included the promises, the hope of eternal life, the promise of the Messiah, the promise of the land, all those Abrahamic covenants, promises, etc. And so what Jeremiah Burroughs did was, the key word there was choosing, which ties to my word here, deliberate, in terms of choice. And that is, Moses had a conversation with himself. He put it all on the table, and at the end of the day, he deliberated, going back and forth, and said, you know what? The choice is with God and with his people. The apostate does the same thing. He goes back and forth, but in the end, chooses the world. He chooses the pleasures of Egypt, so to speak. He rejects Christ. That's what that word willfully means. It's a deliberate, intentional, voluntary rejection. The apostate comes to a point where he decides, is it the love of Christ or the love of the world? Is it the love of righteousness or the love of sin? Is it the fear of God or the fear of men? This is the mental conversation that he has. He justifies it in the end. Remember I said the mental, rational decisions come after the drifting, and the drifting begins with an emotional pull away, but he has to justify it in the end. And he might even give you biblical reasons why he justifies it. But the upshot is, he rejects it. He willfully sins. And he rejects, or willfully sins against the knowledge of the truth. And in the end, point number one, there's no forgiveness. You get it? Because of the willful rejection, in the end, he's dying in his sins. So there's no forgiveness. Number two, not only will there not be any forgiveness, there won't be any peace. You see that in your life? There will be no peace. Look at verse 27. But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire which will consume the adversaries. Now again, I had another look at the New Living Translation. I mentioned that sometimes I do this. The New Living Translation just smooths it out a bit, and it says, there will be nothing to look forward to but the terrible expectation of God's judgment and the raging fire that will consume his enemies. Not to say there's no peace, that's an understatement. There is no peace. There is a fury of fire. I don't know what your translation has. But a fury of fire, literally, the Greek is a zeal of fire. A fiery passion. One translation had a ferment of spirit. That was a bit of a word picture for me. A ferment of spirit. The phrase describes anger, that's for sure, but it's a zealous anger. It's a passionate anger. And it's marked by fire. And of course, this is God's fire. This is God's anger. God is a jealous God. That's one attribute maybe we need to revisit. The book of Nahum is a great book to revisit. But he is a jealous God. And his jealousy is primarily because of his zeal. I was going to say jealousy. Is that a word? Anyway, his jealousness comes out of his zealousness. That's the word. And it's a zealousness for his name, but it's a zealousness for his people. He's jealous. So this is the emotional picture of his wrath. His wrath is a fury of fire. It's not just a little bit angry. You know, we're not that bad and God's not that bad. No. You know? This is a fury of fire. It's passion with fury. And as a result, there's no peace. So no forgiveness, no peace. Number three, there'll be no mercy. Verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy by the mouth of two to three witnesses. So he's making a comparison here. I mean, you thought it was bad if you, willfully, deliberately sinned against the law of Moses. You have no idea when it comes to sinning against the gospel. The word set aside, I mean, the English set aside, aside, sense of genteel, that's not the idea here. It literally means regards nothing. To declare invalid, to spurn, to despise. It's always parallel to the willfully sinning. This is brazen treachery. What happens to the one who deals treacherously with God's truth? Old Testament or New Testament? Just God's truth as a whole. He dies without mercy. What does that mean? No second chance. No second chance. There's no holding place. There's no purgatory. There's no, some of these guys talk about conditional immortality, where, you die and you realize that there is hell, so God just gives you a second chance. No. You die without mercy. Number four, here's the fourth consequence in shipwrecking your faith. This comes in verse 29, there'll be no grace. Look at verse 29 again. How much worse, punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as defiled the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? That's where I get the there's no grace. Now, that's a big sentence here, but there's three things just to pull out of it. First of all, notice who has trampled underfoot the Son of God. Now, this is where the sinning willfully comes in. When one sins willfully by rejecting Jesus' work on the cross, they, in a sense, have what? They've trampled the Son of God underfoot. They've disgraced him. They've devalued him. They trample something underfoot is to treat something as completely worthless. That's what they've done. That's what they've done to the Son of God. In terms of his person, now you notice the second thing he said, and this regards to his work on the cross, has regarded as defiled the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. And on one hand, they trample underfoot the Son of God as a person, and then they turn around and they defile the work of the cross. What does that mean? Well, they treat the blood as common. That's not that important. The blood, Jesus is shed, but that's not important. And then they treat it as unclean. So it's not just common, it's actually unclean. I don't mean to be forgiven in Jesus' blood. So you willfully reject that, you trample on your foot Christ himself, and then his work on the cross. That's basically what you're saying. And then thirdly, you insult the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of God. And remember, the Spirit of God's role is to shine a light on Christ, right? He comes and convicts the world of sin and points that the only Savior is Christ, and you, and willfully, deliberately, and trampling, and considering it common and unclean, you insult the Spirit. That's the point. You insult the Spirit of grace. And insult, you don't really need a Greek dictionary for that. Insult means insult. It means to act arrogantly, to act insolently, spitefully towards someone, to mock. You get the idea. And it's the Spirit of grace. What does that mean? Well, what's grace mean? Grace is, being gracious, kind, good, favorable. This is the Spirit of God who comes and comes with Christ to say that you don't have to die in your sins. Your sins can't be forgiven. And this is what you do when you're offered it. You're insulting. And then in the end, again, his point is the punishment is going to be that much terrible. So, there's no grace, there's no forgiveness, there's no peace. And then here's the fifth consequence, coming in verses 3 and 31. There's no escape. There is no escape. Look at verse 30 again. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying, or you might have fearful, thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In other words, no escape. There's no way to be delivered out of God's hands. You know, in the Old Testament, every time somebody got fell into the Lord's hands, the idea was, well, that was judgment. It was over. If you fell into the Lord's hands, it was over. You could say it this way. There was a time for forgiveness. There was a time for making peace with God. There was a time for accepting God's mercy and accepting his grace. But you chose to reject it, and therefore time is gone. That's what he's saying here. No. So, you fall into the hands of the living God. And I love how the fact that he says living God. He could have just said you fall into the hands of God. Maybe what he was talking about. But the living God points to the fact, that he's living. But by saying living, you're talking about the God who created everything. So he's the what? He's the powerful God. He's the all-knowing God. He's the omniscient God. He's the righteous and just God. That there's no escape. It is a fearful, terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why? Because there's no way to escape once you're in the hands of the living God. Does that make sense? This is the consequences. This is the shipwreck of an apostate. This is the seriousness of an apostate. And can I just say the footnote here? You know somebody who has apostatized. One, this should terrify them, but this should terrify you to pursue them, to call them to repentance, to tell them about this warning. Let's move on. What time are we going? It's 5 o'clock. It's 5 o'clock in about 15 minutes. 5:15, is that right? 5:30?
Yeah, don't give us much time.
Huh? Oh, Isaac says I got another hour. So I haven't seen too many of you doze off just yet, but here it comes. All right, you should doze off on that, but maybe you might doze off on this. The safeguards. All right? I'm trying to figure out where do I put this one then? How do we avoid apostasy? So I tie it to the shipwreck. How do we avoid apostasy? In other words, what do we must do to make sure we're not falling away or just in the beginning, how do we not drift? Now, you know, and this comes out in Hebrews 12, where we're told to run the race. He tells us to run, lay aside the sins that so easily entangle us, or lay aside the weight and those things that funnels us up, fix our eyes on Christ. The whole picture there is to remind us that the life of a Christian is a life of an athlete. I mean, oftentimes we're told we're athletes, sometimes we're told we're farmers, sometimes the image is a soldier, and the common denominator between a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer is what? There's three occupations that you gotta work hard in. You're not gonna get any fruit, produce, unless you work hard as a farmer, some of you might be farmers, and you don't know how hard it is. A soldier? You think you can just get dropped behind enemy lines without a gun and just waltz around? You think you can get your head blown? So you need training, you need some discipline, that's where I'm heading with this. And of course, being an athlete, you need training and discipline. My point is, just a quick reminder, and this will come in as a safeguard, that the Christian life is one where you have to discipline yourself. In fact, Paul tells us to discipline ourselves for what? Godliness. You discipline yourself for godliness. Being a Christian is a sweaty affair. It's hard work. I mean, I remember when I was a Christian, I could do whatever I wanted to do. I didn't have a care in my life. As soon as I became a Christian, I had a conscience. I had the Spirit of God. I could do whatever I wanted to do anymore. And there was a struggle. There was a struggle between the Spirit of God and the flesh. And that's the test of whether you're a Christian. Like, there's a struggle there. But the point is, it's a struggle, it's a fight, it's a race, it's a pursuit of discipline. We're told to persevere. We're told to hold fast. 1 Corinthians tells us to run the race in such a way to obtain the prize. You just can't run in any way. You've got to run in such a way to obtain the prize. So my point in introducing the safeguards is, if we're going to run in such a way, the ultimate safeguard is to fix your eyes on Jesus. And as I just said, we're going to talk about that tomorrow. But there are some other safeguards. And that's what I want to draw your attention to. And I think I put in your sheet at least 15. The first one, we'll spend probably more time than the others. So don't want you to get nervous that we need to spend so much time on number one. I don't want to spend that much on all the rest. No, I want to spend quite a bit of time on number one, and then we'll fly through the rest, okay? Now, machine number one. Here's the first safeguard. We must make sure we have a thorough conversion. Now, I got that language from the Puritans again. They spoke often about having a thorough conversion, making sure you're thoroughly converted. They call it heart work. Hard work. They weren't interested in making sure they were. Sorry. They were interested in making sure the sinner was fully converted, fully a Christian. Not in the words of Matthew Mead, he wrote a book called The Almost Christian Discovery. You've seen that book or heard about that book? There is such thing as an almost Christian discovery. Somebody who thinks they're a Christian, but in the end, they weren't. And that's because of this issue. You have to make sure of a thorough conversion. Now, what do I mean by that? A thorough conversion is where there is a thorough understanding of sin and guilt, the sinfulness of sin, the evil and evils, whatever you want to call it. I know a lot of people who may have an outcry for sin, but they don't have a hatred for sin. And that's not a thorough Christian. Their conscience is awakened, but their mind hasn't changed. You know people like that? Let me say that again. With some people, and in Pilgrim's Progress, you have quietly, you have again one of the initial seeds in the parable of the sower, where there's that immediate joy. Their conscience is awakened, but their mind hasn't changed. There's an outcry for sin. They acknowledge sin, but there's not a hatred for sin. In Pilgrim's Progress, this comes out in a conversation between Faithful, who's a true believer, and the false convert Talkative. Let me just give you that conversation because I think this is a good illustration. Faithful asks Talkative, gives him a question: how does the saving grace of God reveal itself when it is in the heart of the man? In other words, how do you know if a person is converted? Talkative answers, I see that our talk must be about the power of things. Well, it is a very good question, and I shall be willing to answer you. First, where the grace of God is at work in the heart, it causes there a great outcry against sin. Secondly, whoa, wait a moment. Supplement that one. Whoa, don't go to the second one, just stay on the first one. Let us consider one thing at a time, Faith says. I think you should rather say, saving grace reveals itself by inclining the soul to abhor sin. Not just have an outcry of sin, but to abhor its sin. Talker replies, why? What is the difference between crying out against sin and abhorring of sin? Faithful says, oh, a great deal. A man may cry out against sin as a general policy, but he cannot abhor it unless he has a godly hatred of it. Does that make sense? There's a lot of people who has an outcry against sin. And you turn on the TV, and you know, most people that has any conscience or any kind of morality would have an outcry against what's going on in the world today. But that doesn't mean they hate it. It doesn't mean that they're a Christian. So, what was Faithful saying? Someone like Faithful knew it was proper to acknowledge sin in their lives, even to speak against sin, but the issue is there a true hatred of sin? Is there an understanding of the sinfulness of sin? Is there an understanding of the guilt of sin? The point is, if we are serious about true conversion and evangelical holiness, then we must not deal superficially with sin. Now, the flip side of this, by the way, is not just a hatred for sin. And remember Psalm 97, verse 10. You who are righteous hate sin. The flip side to that is you who are righteous love Christ. That's the flip side. If you say you hate sin, at the same time, you will love Christ. And that will manifest itself where? In your obedience. You say, Lord, Lord. But, you know, with your obedience, you know, Jesus said, you say, Lord, Lord, but don't do what I tell you to do. So if you love Christ, it'll be the affections for Christ. He'll be precious to you, but it'll show up in your obedience to him. And again, back to our point here, the flip side is that hatred for sin. I mean, you think of all the reasons why you were, you say you believe, why you want to go to heaven. You go to heaven, there's, well, I don't want to go to hell. I don't want the wrath of God upon me. Those are good reasons. Oh, very good reasons. I don't want to go to hell either. But there's a sense also that you want to go to heaven because Christ is there. In the words of Paul Washer, in true conversion, he says, people do not simply run from something they fear, but they run to something they desire. A pearl of great price, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, they fear being lost because they fear missing Jesus. So yeah, I'm okay with the motivation of believing because you don't want to go to hell. and escaping the wrath of God, but there should also be that other side of, I want Jesus. I desire Him. Now, I don't know, you're in Hebrews, I don't have a quick peek, but in Hebrews 4, this I mentioned this before, but this is critical. In Hebrews 4, this is a warning about the necessity of having a thorough conversion. Hebrews 4:2, notice what he says here, for good news, the gospel, came to us just as to them. By now you know who them is. Who's them? The Hebrews of the Exodus. Good news came to us just as to them. The gospel came to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them. Why didn't it benefit them? It's the same message. We got it. They got it. So what's missing? Well, there it is. Because they were not united, some translations are mixed, by faith. Ooh, listen, that's the key ingredient. They heard it, but they didn't believe it. By faith. Maybe their conscience was pricked. Maybe the conscience opened up, but their minds never changed. Now, by the way, if you take this with Hebrews 6 that we talked about in the last section, they not only heard the gospel, but they saw, the enlightenment, tasted, experienced, and that's the key word there. There's so many people that experience Christianity, but they don't believe it. Sadly, I think of the people in some churches and many churches. I kill some. In Hillsong, if it's supposed to be a Christian church, but they never talk about sin, they never talk about hell, and the things are going to heaven, and what do they do every Sunday? They have an experience. But an experience doesn't get in your head. Understanding my point about a thorough conversion. They're enlightened, they tasted, they shared the Holy Spirit, but it's just an experience at the end of the day. And experience is not always saving experiences. And for these Hebrews, their experience was not mixed with faith. There was no regeneration because the gospel never penetrated the heart. So again, the conscience is awakened, but the mind is not changed. It's all momentary. It's not thorough. That's what I'm trying to emphasize here. You have to have a thorough conversion. And what does that look like? A thorough conversion has to include a hatred of sin and a love for Christ. Now, I get it. We still have the Romans 7 principle in us. We still sin. Is that, who's going to deliver me from, this body of death that hangs on me? And you know the word picture behind that, right? You know what Paul says there. In Roman times, if you murdered somebody, one way of punishing you was to stone you, chop your head off, crucify you. But another way was take the body of the person that you murdered and tie it on your back. And you were sentenced to living with that body on your back the rest of your life. And as that body decayed, all the poisons of the flesh deteriorating would seep into your body and you would have a slow death. And so he says, who's going to deliver me from this? His old man. It's on me still. I wanted to get rid of what wretched man that I am. So that was his desire. The point is that he had hatred for sin. The other part I was heading to is because of that principle of sin in us, and that we're still sinners, none of us expect perfection. And it's not the perfection, but what? The direction. It's the direction. Where are you? Is the direction of my life one of hating sin and a growing hatred of sin and a loving of Christ? And it's not that I'm sinless, but I'm sinning less. That saying? That's the marks of a thorough conversion. We're not expecting perfection, but is it the direction? Jesus said in Matthew 10, 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So it's an issue of desire, it's an issue of love, it's an issue of zeal. The point Jesus here is making is true conversion is a thorough love for God and a thorough love for Christ and a thorough hatred for sin. I think you get the point. There's a few things else I can say, but I think you get the point. Here's the safeguard of apostasy. Those who ultimately apostatize is because there was never a thorough conversion. Remember, they're not Christians. They might at first thought they were, and they move away. It is not a Christian that loses his salvation. He was never saved to begin with. But he thought he was. He was a professor, not a possessor. And the reason why he wasn't a possessor is because of this. He wasn't thoroughly converted. There was never a true hatred for sin. But let's move on. And as I said, we're going to be quick with the rest of it. Number two, we must make sure we know our hearts. In other words, we must make sure we know our nature. Hosea 11:7 reads this: my people are bent on backsliding from me. Another translation to that verse is: my people are bent on turning away from me. My people are determined to turn from me. My people are determined to desert me. We sang that hymn earlier this morning. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, take and seal it for thy courts. He can feel it. We know our nature. We know that we are prone to wander. We know that, you know, if we're not engaging in the spiritual disciplines, we are in a drift. And that's why I make the point. You got to know who you are. Know your nature. Know that, you know, when Hosea says, my people are bent, the literal word in Hebrew is hanging. People are just hanging up in the air. There's nothing holding them down. They're hesitating. So, a safeguard. We'll move on. A safeguard is to know your heart. Know that you're bent. And put everything in place to guard you. And that's the third one. The necessity of a thorough conversion. The necessity of knowing our nature. Or knowing our hearts. And then thirdly, not only know our hearts, but watch our hearts. But the Bible a number of times tells us to be watchful. Watch and pray. Be careful. Pay attention. You know, different language. Satan is like a lion roaring about, something he needs to devour. Just like a soldier, you've got to be on watch. You've got to be on guard. Take heed. Be attentive. There's a number of different ways to say it, but that's the point. Remember Solomon in 1 Kings 11? Yes. So much promise in Solomon. David's son, built the temple, wisest man on the planet. But at the end of his age, let me just read to you the commentary on Solomon in 1 Kings 11. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and he listened to this. His wives turned away his heart. He didn't watch it. He didn't guard it. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord. I mean, how many times do you have to say it? Three times. His heart was turned, his heart was turned. And it was the influence of his wives and their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from him. So fourth time, actually. The heart was turned. And the heart was turned because there was no watchfulness and there was no guarding. Now, I don't know when he wrote Proverbs 4:23, that guarding the heart. So whether it was said earlier and then he forgot that, or it was said after this where he realized his mistake. Ecclesiastes kind of falls into this as well. He did return to the Word in the end. We know that. But there was that period of backsliding, and we just read it in 1 Kings 11. And so here's the safeguard, the necessity of watching and guarding the heart. Don't let your heart be turned. And there's all kinds of influence. I don't know if I have a point here. Maybe I do, but I'll see if I don't. Your friends are huge. Your influences are huge. Make sure you have good friends. Don't have worldly friends who are going to easily turn your heart. And maybe the point in the next one here. We must make sure, actually it's in point number five. Before I get there, point number four, make sure we practice mortification. Everybody know what mortification is? In Romans 8:13 and Colossians 3:2, twice there Paul says to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And that's where the King James talks about mortify, and then we get the subject of mortification. It's there. And we've got to hack our sins to pieces, like Samuel took Agag and hacked him to pieces. That's the illustration. That's the illustration for mortification. Hacking to pieces. Hack your sin to pieces like Samuel hacked Agag to pieces. Sometime ago, I thought about every time I go to a chapel or a school chapel or a Bible college chapel, you know, the speaker always wants to talk about you and your relationship to all the different relationships you have. You know, so one chapel might be your relationship to your wife, one chapel might be your relationship to your friends, your relationship to, you know, just the people in your life, different relationships that you have. The one relationship I never hear being talked about is your relationship to sin. Begs this question of mortification. And I came up with an outline, like, if I ever got invited to a chapel, I got the sermon ready. And typical Todd, I have it all in A's. The first thing you need to know, or the first thing about your relationship to sin, is acquittal. If you're a true Christian, you've been pardoned, right? Your sins placed on Christ, He's paid for it, so there's an acquittal. B, there's an awareness. You kind of already mentioned this. You have indwelling sin. So acquittal, awareness, and then there's an attitude. What's the attitude? We've already talked about a hatred. You who are righteous hate your sin. Mortify sin. And then fourthly, with the hatred comes the activity. And what's the activity? Mortification. So acquittal, awareness, attitude, activity. Go to war against your sin. That's your relationship to sin. You take sin seriously. That's mortification. Get back in the act of pieces. Again, Hebrews 12:2, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us. Those are your besetting sins. Some time ago, I was going through the Psalm. Turn there real quick. I think I got time for this. Look at Psalm 18:23. In Psalm 18:23, there's you see it's a Davidic psalm, and David says something there that pulled me up, particularly in the second line. Psalm 18:23, he says, I was also blameless with him, and then this, and I kept myself from my iniquity. That just pulled me up. And I'll tell you why. First of all, notice the reflexive aspect. I kept myself. There's something he did. And in Hebrew, sorry, I'm getting some bit of a Hebrew lessons this evening, but in Hebrew, there's a number of different words in Hebrew for sin. You do have the word for sin, which is like missing the mark. There's words for like wickedness, which has the idea of pulling away from Torah, like a loosening from Torah. And then there's this word, iniquity. And you might have something different than iniquity, but it should be iniquity, depending on the translator. Iniquity is a word where it's not just acknowledging that you did something wrong. It's a word that has covenantal context to it. And iniquity is... And what David is saying is, I don't want to do something. I'm keeping myself away from doing something that is not just missing the mark or producing guilt. I'm keeping myself away from something that would hinder my relationship with Yahweh. Like I said, it's the covenantal word. There are sins, besetting, persistent sins that I keep myself away from because it disrupts my communion with God. We all know what a besetting sin is, right? Besetting sins are those sins, particularly to you, that you seem to commit all the time. And you know what they are. And they're all different. My besetting sins might be different to your besetting sins. There are sins that I just keep falling into, and you keep falling into. That's Hebrews 12. Those are those sins that so easily entangle you. You've got to mortify those. And David's doing some mortifying here. He says, I keep myself from my iniquity. Why? Because I'm going to be blameless, and I don't want to disrupt my communion with Yahweh. Does that make sense? So, the safeguard is make sure we practice mortification. Moving on to number 5, make sure we are in a strong faith or church. Can I just... You are in one. This is the message that needs to get out as a safeguard. Not only do you need to sit under the preaching of the word, that's the next one, but you need to be around mature Christians who can keep you accountable, to can encourage you, back to Hebrews, that can stimulate you in what love and good deeds. That's a safeguard. That's a means of grace. You understand that there are really three spokes to the Christian life. You know, use the imagery of you're on a bike, and there's wheels and there's spokes in the wheels. But spiritually speaking, those spokes are made up of three things. What are they? The Word of God, Spirit of God, and the people of God. That makes up the wheels of the bike that you ride the Christian life. Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the people of God. And so you need to be in a good church with mature believers who can encourage you, keep you accountable, disciple you. Too many verses to go through to make that point. And I know I put you to the fire on that point, but this is a good reminder. Now, on the heels of that, number 6, we got to make sure we are in a good church so we can hear what? Expository preaching. Now, you could be in a church with expository preaching, and you could still be an imposter. I mean, think of Jesus. 3 years under Jesus' ministry, he's still apostatized. I don't know how many years Demas had under Paul, but he apostatized. But it's a safeguard nevertheless. And can I add, you go to church every Sunday expecting expository preaching. You expect your elders to prepare all week so when they come and stand behind this pulpit to open up the Word of God and expose, don't you? But can I speak for them? What they expect of you is expository listening. Ever heard that before? You need to prepare yourselves to listen. How many of you do that? How many, if hearing the Word of God is the most important thing to do on a Sunday morning, and the preacher knows that because he's preparing the message, how many of you prepare yourselves to hear it? So there's expository preaching, but there's expository listening. You need to prepare for this, means what? Getting up the next day, getting up at a reasonable time, spending some time in the communion, making sure that there's no hypocrisy in your worship. I mean, James talks about it, Peter talks about removing all the malice and all the junk out of your ears, so to speak, so that you can receive the Word of God that sanctifies you. Expository preaching, expository listening. Number 7, and I'll just, we don't have time to do the rest, but I'll just fly through the rest. 7, we must learn from past apostates. I mean, that, in a sense, that's what we're doing. That's what the writer of Hebrews is doing. Learn from the Hebrews of the wilderness. Learn from them. That's why Psalm 95 was read. David, I think they wrote Psalm 95, or who wrote Psalm 95, he brings in them as an example. Don't harden your heart with them. Today, listen. So, learn from past apostates and even current ones. I mean, every time you hear a modern person who is a well-known evangelical figure that seems to be solid, and all of a sudden you apostatize, that should be a shot across the bow that wake you up. Number 8, you must understand the purpose of trials. I think I mentioned that earlier. A lot of people don't understand the purpose of trials, and they find themselves in that, you know, despondency, depressed, despair, point, and that takes them out on a on the path to backsliding and ultimately hardening your heart, understand that the trials are from God. That comes in Hebrews 12. Know that it's discipline why you endure. Know that it's God who loves you, is chastising you. He says, your parents discipline you. God is disciplining you. And James says it's because he wants you to mature. And we're fickle people. We go up and down with the providence of God. And the point is, don't look at the providences of God. Look at the what? The promises of God. Because they never change. The providences go up and down. One day it's great, one day it's not great. The promises of God are getting in their hands, so just follow them. Number 9, we must know the nature and character of God, which is obviously on the heels of that. We said it was a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God, but apart from the negative things, none of the positive, none of the benevolent, wise, and good, alongside He's all powerful. So to know God, know the character of God. Jesus said, I think in John 17:3, this is eternal life that you may know what? God. Eternal life doesn't begin when you die and you head to heaven. Eternal life begins the moment you come to the face of Christ. It's a path to knowing God. And develop your faith, strengthen your faith. Without faith, it's what? Impossible to please Him. I mean, have a desire to please Him. So, the necessity of thorough conversion, the necessity of knowing our hearts, the necessity of watching our hearts, the necessity of mortification, the necessity of being rich and strong and faithful, the necessity of expository preaching, the necessity of learning from past apostates, the necessity of undermining the purpose of trials, the necessity of knowing the character of God. We'll stop there. How many did I give you? Just those? All right. You're welcome. I actually had a 15 in the beginning. So I must have taken those out and forgot to change it to 9. That's enough. You get the point. But in a word, when we talk about the safeguards of apostasy, it's just exercising the means of grace. Remember to be diligent, to hold fast, to persevere. You're in the race. Run the race. You're not a bystander. You're not in the... in one sense, everybody's in a race. Just make sure you're in the right race. Right? And then run. And run for your life. Okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time again where we can talk about this subject. And it is a serious subject. We have examples, biblical, through church history, and modern people who professed at one point and then walked away. And as we began tonight, willfully walked away, deliberately walked away. And for us who believe and who love you and love Christ, we don't understand. We can just can't understand why we made that choice, but it is real. And it happens. And the consequences are severe, very severe. They fall into the hands of the living God, and that's a terrifying thing. So I trust if any here tonight, or through this weekend, have been backsliding and have been thinking about walking away, this would be waking them up. And as we said earlier, we know those who have drifted and have walked away, that this would compel us to warn them. Ultimately, we know salvation is a work of God. It's by grace that we're saved. But we want to be faithful and responsibilities that you've given us, and that is to go and snatch those out of the fire. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.